Okay, would you turn please to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, and we're going to continue in this series which Neil began last week. Hebrews chapter 1, a letter written to persuade Jewish believers to go on in their faith rather than going back into legalism, into Judaism, because Jesus is better than Judaism. And we're going to see something of why that is this morning. So, Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 5. For to what angel did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his servants flames of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your comrades. And you, Lord, did found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a mantle, you will roll them up. And they will be changed, but you are the same. Your years will never end. But to what angel has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a stool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation?" Well, there's a lot in those verses. When Neil first divided up this book for us to preach on, I did wonder about this particular division, but because there's a continuation of the comparison with angels in the next chapter. But I'm very glad he split that into two, because there is a tremendous amount to say. One of the best ways to appreciate something is to contrast it with something else. So, for example, we appreciate daylight because we know what darkness is like. And those of us who can remember that far back appreciate colour TV because we know what black and white TV used to be like. I mean, can you imagine watching a snooker tournament or a gardening programme on black and white TV? And so in these verses, the writer of the Hebrews is helping us to appreciate the Lord Jesus by contrasting him with angels. Why angels? Well, it's because he's writing to Jewish believers. And for Jewish people, angels are important. In fact, along with Moses and the Levitical priesthood from Aaron, angels are one of the three pillars of Judaism. And this is because to the Jews, God can seem very distant, very far off. But angels are much nearer. They are created as a separate order, above men, but below God. And they act as God's messengers. The word angel can be translated as messenger. They act as God's messengers, conveying God's word to his prophets, who then convey it to the people. They can materialize as human beings, as when three men stood opposite Abraham at the oaks of Mamre, Genesis 18 verse 2. It's possible to entertain them unawares. Just think of that. You might be having an angel for dinner. To dinner. That's Hebrews 13 verse 2. They protect those who dwell in the shelter of the Most High. Psalm 91. The angel Gabriel announced the births of John the Baptist and Jesus to Zacharias and Mary. A host of angels glorified God at the birth of the Lord Jesus. And they ministered to the Lord during his temptation in the wilderness and his torment in Gethsemane. And they take us to Abraham's bosom when we die. Luke 16 verse 22. So angels have an important role to play. And if Jews hold them in too high a regard, perhaps we Christians do not regard them enough. However, whatever we may think of angels, the Hebrew writer argues the Lord Jesus is far better. And so we're going to take a look now at one of the reasons why that is the case. And that will take us to the end of the chapter. And then Neil is going to look at some other reasons from chapter 2 next week. And we're going to look at this first reason in two ways. We're going to look at it objectively. That is to say, it's a matter of fact that Jesus is better than angels. But we're also going to look at it subjectively. That is to say, that Jesus is much better for us than angels. We're going to look at how that impacts us, this fact that he is better than angels. Now, if you look at these verses we've read, verses 5 to 14, you will see that the writer makes 3 points about the Lord Jesus, followed by 1 point, by way of contrast, about angels. And then a further 3 points about the Lord Jesus, followed by a further 1 point, by way of contrast, about angels. So he has 6 things to say about the Lord Jesus, and only 2 things to say about angels. And that alone demonstrates the superiority of the Lord Jesus. Moreover, the writer makes his point using quotations from the Old Testament. And he can do this because he's writing to those who believe what the Old Testament has to say. So he's using Jewish scriptures to prove that Jesus is better than Judaism. And that is a lesson to all those who think that the Old Testament has been superseded by the New. God speaks through the Old Testament every bit as much as he does through the New. In fact, the one cannot really be understood without the other, certainly not fully understood. So let's see how the Hebrew writer contrasts the Lord Jesus with angels in the first chapter of this letter. The first point that he makes about the Lord Jesus is that he is the Son of God. Quoting Psalm 2 and verse 7, he asks the question, "To which of the angels has God at any time said, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And of course that is a rhetorical question, to which the obvious answer is to none of them. Objectively, the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. That is a fact. And when was he begotten? Now, I was quite surprised to find that there is some dispute among commentators over what this means. But to me, the answer is obvious. It was when he was born as a baby, having been conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. We'll come back to that later. The second point that the Hebrew writer makes is to establish the relationship between the Father and the Son. "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." And that's the end of verse 5, quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. What do those words mean? Well, what does a father do? He guides, directs, helps, and enables with the best interests of the son at heart. And what does a son do? He obeys his father and seeks to please him. Being a son predominantly means two things: responsibility and reward. The responsibility is to do the Father's will. And the Lord Jesus knew this, and he put it unfailingly into practice. I wonder if you know, I'm sure you do, actually, but it's an odd question. What are the first words that the Lord Jesus is recorded as saying? He will have said many things before this, but the first words that he is recorded as saying. Well, it was when he was 12 years old and he'd gone missing on the return journey from celebrating Passover in Jerusalem. And when his parents found him in the temple, he said to them, "Why are you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" It's Luke 2 verse 49. I must be about my father's business. He was already fulfilling his responsibility at the age of 12. And so, with his third point, the Hebrew writer completes the hierarchy of heaven. The Son is obedient to the Father, but is in turn worshipped, or served, because the Greek word carries both senses of being of worship and serving. He's served or worshipped by the angels. It's verse 6, Hebrews 1. And we see this most evidently at his birth, when he brings the first begotten into the world, but also, as we've said, during his temptation and in Gethsemane. Did you know that the Lord Jesus has a personal retinue of 12 legions of angels? A legion is somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions are quite a lot. And these 12 legions he could have called on, but didn't, to deliver him from those who would crucify him. Matthew 26, verse 53. Well, he may not have called on them then, but they will be in attendance on his glorious return, gathering his elect from the four winds, as it says in Matthew 24, verse 31. So that's the responsibility: obedience to the Father. But what of the reward? The reward of sonship is that all that belongs to the Father comes to the Son. Psalm 2, you might like to look at Psalm 2, quoted here in Hebrews 1. Psalm 2 continues with the Father addressing the Son and saying, "Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You will break them in pieces with a rod of iron and dash them like a potter's vessel." It's verses 8 and 9. It's a prophecy concerning the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, when he will be acknowledged by all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this reign will stretch on into eternity, which is made clear by the first quote in the second group of 3 points. Verse 8, quoting Psalm 45 and verse 6 this time. "Unto the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is for ever and ever." And the characteristic of the reign of the Lord Jesus will not be self-interest. We get a lot of self-interested rulers, don't we? Self-interested rulers and politicians. the characteristic of his reign won't be that. Nor will it be partiality or favouritism. Nor will it be incompetence. We get quite a bit of that. The characteristic reign of the Lord Jesus will be righteousness. His sceptre, which is a symbol of authority, will be a sceptre of righteousness. So he won't abuse or misuse his authority. But every decision he takes will be fair, it will be just, and it will be right. And the reason for this is the character of the Lord Jesus, of the King. Verse 9, quoting Psalm 45 again, verse 7 this time. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. There are many who love righteousness. They love to do the right thing. But they don't hate iniquity. Actually, they're rather fond of a bit of iniquity as well. And so there's mixture in their lives. And if they reach a position of authority, that translates through into their sphere of influence. But the Lord Jesus doesn't just love righteousness, he also hates iniquity. And it's that combination that qualifies him to reign as king forever and ever. In his kingdom, everything will be right and nothing will be wrong. It will be perfect. As a consequence, he will really enjoy ruling. It will not be a chore or a burden because he has been anointed with the oil of gladness. Oil in Scripture represents the Holy Spirit. Kings and priests were anointed with oil in the Old Testament. In the New, we are anointed with the Holy Spirit. That is to empower us and to enable us to serve God. But it's also to bring joy and gladness in that service. Now, that doesn't mean there will be joy all the time. After all, it was for the joy that was set before him that the Lord Jesus endured the cross. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. But I would go so far as to say that if we are not knowing any joy serving God in the ministry that he has given us, either we're trying to serve him in our own strength, or our motives are wrong, but we've got the wrong ministry. I think that's a bit of a test. Is there some joy in it somewhere? And folks, if we want to experience something of the oil of gladness in our lives, we need to embrace righteousness and reject iniquity. We need to exercise our will and take those decisions. Of course, in our own strength, we shan't be able to stick to them. But the Lord looks on the heart, and if he sees that our desire is really to follow after righteousness and run away from iniquity, he will anoint us with the oil of gladness. Never to the extent that the Lord Jesus has been anointed, but certainly enough to keep us going. So the Lord Jesus has the scepter of righteousness and the oil of gladness. At a coronation, a king or queen in the case of the UK is presented with the scepter and anointed with oil. And this represents the authority to rule and the ability to rule. There are many who have the authority to rule, but they don't have the ability. But the Lord Jesus has both. The second point the Hebrew writer makes about the Lord Jesus in this second group of three is that not only is he King of Kings, but he is Lord of creation. Verses 10 to 12, quoting Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27. It says, he laid the earth's foundation, and the heavens are the work of his hands. So God the Son was instrumental in the creation of the heavens and the earth. And of course, that is what it says also in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Let me read those verses. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And as we were considering at the men's Bible study this week, where we're going through Matthew's Gospel, we're nearly at the end, when Jesus died for our sins on the cross, that universe that he holds together began to fall apart. There was darkness, there was an earthquake, and some of the dead rose and walked around in the city when he rose again as well. Strange things happened when he died, because he holds the universe together. But whereas the Lord Jesus is changeless and eternal, the heavens and the earth, as we know them, will perish. They will become old like a garment and rolled up like a mantle, to make way for a new heaven and a new earth of Revelation 21. And it's interesting that creation is likened to a garment, something with which God is clothed, because his eternal power and divine nature are shown forth in creation. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1. And these are, of course, things which evolution denies. But then if you take the power of God out of the equation, I think you have to have a lot more faith to believe in spontaneous evolution than in divine creation. Head of science at the school where I used to teach was pretty evangelical, atheist stroke evolutionist. And we used to have interesting conversations on a very friendly basis. But I did joke with him once, and I said, I won't give you his name, he actually said that he envied my faith. And I said to him, to believe some of the stuff you believe, you've got to have a lot more faith than I've got. The third point, and last point, in this second group of three, is that God said to him, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's verse 13, and that quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1. One of the greatest archaeological finds ever is the tomb of Tutankhamun. Some of you may have been to see exhibitions when it's toured around. One of the items from that tomb is a footstool with the faces of Tutankhamun's enemies carved or painted on it. And it seems that it was the practice in ancient times for rulers to have their footstools adorned with their enemies' faces. And that is the image here. It shows that the Lord Jesus does not have to wait until the final defeat of Satan to take his position of authority at God's right hand. As we've been praising him this morning, he's there now. Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 21. He, that is God the Father, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And the Lord Jesus is at God's right hand now because he has defeated Satan. On the cross, and in his death and resurrection, he delivered the death blow, so that Satan's end is now inevitable, and the Lord Jesus is simply waiting for the consummation of that victory. So, there are two groups of three statements about the Lord Jesus. The focus of the first group is on the fact that he is God's son. And the focus of the second group, which springs from the first, is that he is God's king. Sonship leads to kingship. Now, contrasted with this, at the end of each group of three statements about the Lord Jesus, is a statement about angels. The first, in verse 7, quoting Psalm 104, verse 4, is that he makes his angels spirits, that can be translated as wind, and his ministers, or servants, a flame of fire. Angels are often associated with wind and fire in Scripture. See, for example, Ezekiel chapter 1. But this statement distinguishes the Lord Jesus from angels. Angels were made. They are created beings. The Lord Jesus, as a member of the Godhead, is eternal. He was never created. Yes, he was born into this world as a baby, but that was because, as it says in Philippians 2, although he existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. So angels were created to serve God. The Lord Jesus is his son. And how much better to be a son in the household instead of a servant? A servant may have partial access to the household's assets. A son has full access. A servant is under authority. Essentially, he has to do what he's told. A son exercises authority under the headship of the father. I'd rather be a son than a servant. Well, at least one other person agrees with me. At the end of the second group of statements about the Lord Jesus is another statement about angels. And essentially it repeats the idea that angels are servants, but this time they're contrasted with the Lord Jesus as king. So objectively, the Lord Jesus is superior to angels because he's the Son of God and the King of Kings, whereas angels are his servants. But what does that mean for us from a subjective viewpoint, from our viewpoint? What difference does the superiority of the Lord Jesus make to us? Now, there are some people in the world who believe that when we die, if we've led good enough lives, we become angels sitting on clouds playing harps. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. And wouldn't that be boring after a while? God does not want to add to the angelic host. And if he did, he could just make some more angels. But he does want more sons. And it's the Lord Jesus, not angels, who has made it possible for us to become sons of God. Let's go back to that original statement in Psalm 2. Again, you might like to look at Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have begotten you. It's the birth of the Lord Jesus, followed by his sinless life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection that confounds God's enemies and opens up the way of salvation to all who put their trust in him. And that's why they are called blessed at the end of the psalm, and why in the same verse at the end of the psalm, those hostile kings are urged to kiss the Son. That is, to submit to him, to escape the wrath of God. In former times, when there was a new king, his vassal barons, the minor kings, who ruled over kingdoms within his dominion, would come and pay homage to him, and they would kiss his ring finger in order to demonstrate their willingness to submit to this new king. Similarly, when a king conquered a nation, he would look for that willing submission to him on the part of the conquered king. And so that is also why, as Philippians 2 again and verses 6 to 11 make clear, that God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Note that the word therefore is at the start of verse 9. It makes the exaltation of the Lord Jesus dependent on his obedience to the point of death. But God has more in mind than our salvation. Marvelous as that would be on its own, he wants to make us sons. That is part of his plan. It's interesting that the second quotation of the Hebrew writer in the first group of three comes from 2 Samuel 7 verse 14. I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In the original context, that is God talking to David about David's son Solomon. So God is saying that Solomon will be to me a son. Those verses are originally applied to Solomon. What does that mean? Well, it means that God is in the adoption business. He wants to increase his family by adopting more sons. As it says in Ephesians 1 and verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In other words, God wants to have the same relationship with us as he has with the Lord Jesus. And so, with our best interests at heart, he wants to guide, direct, help and enable us. And he wants us in turn to obey him and seek to please him in all that we do. When does this adoption take place? Well, you might disagree with me. Feel free to do that. Come and see me afterwards. But I believe it takes place when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong. When we first put our trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation, we are saved. But I believe that the actual adoption as sons, the progress, if you like, from being children to being sons, is when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that is dependent on us being willing to die to self. That is, to follow God and to allow him to deal with our flesh, with our natural desires and inclinations, and to submit fully to him. I want to read from Romans chapter 8. You might find it helpful to turn to it, but you can just listen if you prefer. Romans 8, verses 13 to 15. If you are living in accord with the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So it's the Holy Spirit that makes real that relationship of Father-Son in our lives. And a consequence of sonship is a shift in the hierarchy of heaven. Psalm 8 and verse 4 places angels below God and man a little lower than angels. In Hebrews 2 verses 7 and 8, the writer applies these verses to the Lord Jesus, but says that for him, that is for the Lord Jesus, this is only a temporary situation while he was on earth in the form of man. Well, if that is true of the Son, the same is true of God's adopted sons. Just as angels worship the Lord Jesus, as it says in Hebrews 1 and verse 6, so they serve us. They don't worship us. They serve us, though. The Greek word means the same thing. It has both senses. And so angels are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. It's verse 14 of Hebrews 1. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3, don't you know that we shall judge or rule over angels? Now, if for the Lord Jesus, sonship leads to kingship, then the same is true of us. Let's go back to those verses we looked at in Romans 8 and read on. So verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Fellow heirs with Christ. What an amazing statement. It means that everything that comes to Christ comes to us too. Folks, as I said earlier, God's eternal purpose for us is not that we should sit on a cloud with our harps. His purpose is that we should reign with him. Of the Lord Jesus, in Psalm 2, God says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. An inheritance is what an heir gets. The words are linked. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. It's a prophecy of the millennial rule of the Lord Jesus. And that thought is repeated in Revelation 12 and verse 5, where it says that she, and that's the woman of verse 1 who represents Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So those words are applied to the Lord Jesus. But in Revelation chapter 2, in the letter to the church at Thyatira, and verses 26 and 27, we read this. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of the potter is broken in pieces, so I also have received authority from my Father. Do you see how the words of Psalm 2 and verse 9, which are there applied to the Lord Jesus, are here applied to believers who overcome, who are still standing at the end? But please note, just as for the Lord Jesus, the route to the throne was through the cross, so it is for us. And that's why it says in Romans 8 and verse 17, it talks about us needing to suffer with him if we're to reign with him. And it also says something similar in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. At least it does in the King James Version. Some other versions have something slightly different. But in the King James Version, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean persecution, although there has to be a willingness for it. After all, many Christians have died not having experienced any real persecution. Does that disqualify them from reigning with Christ in his millennial kingdom? Well, no, it doesn't, because the essential meaning of suffering with Christ is allowing him, by his Holy Spirit, to deal with our flesh, with our old nature, and to sanctify us so that we can be holy as he is holy. as we're commanded in Leviticus 20 verse 7, which Peter quotes in chapter 1 and verse 16 of his first letter. It's allowing the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, to take that surgical knife to our flesh. And he does that bit by bit, not all in one go. And that is not a pleasant experience. And that, I think, is the essential meaning of suffering with Christ. Out of that springs that willingness for persecution and, if necessary, even martyrdom. But that is the route to the throne. And you know, we don't have to wait for that millennial kingdom to know something of what it means to reign with Christ. For the Bible says that God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. And so there's an authority we can exercise now. And we do that through prayer, through intercession, and through preaching the gospel, so that Christ's rule on earth can be extended. Well, what tremendous purposes God has for us. Not only to adopt us as sons, but to bring us into the full inheritance of the Lord Jesus. Surely that's worth holding out for. And things are not getting any easier, nor will they, I think, as we approach the end and the Lord's return. But surely that prospect that is held out to us is worth holding out for, even if it does entail a bit of suffering and endurance. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do want to thank you that you do have such tremendous purposes for us. Lord, just to have saved us would have been wonderful. But you want us to be sons, to enter into that relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus. And yet, Lord, there's even more, that you have raised us with him to reign in those heavenly places. And Lord, we just want to thank you that you want to make of us that nation of priests and kings. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to fall in with your will. Help us to be willing to allow you to do what you need to do to deal with all that stands in your way of you fulfilling your purposes for us in our lives individually and in our life corporately. We commit our way to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.